seeing you at work and in some dynamic situations. We praise you for that. We thank you. Thank you for the witness and just that we had yesterday with all the people that were here. You know, because, you know, if nothing else, we have a great witness to the vendors and established friendships. And we just praise you for that, for all that got done. And today, Father, is your day. And I know that all of the people in the church are, you know, like me, a little creaky in store after yesterday. But we gather together in a little bit for worship. And we just thank you for that chance and that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 14 as we're working through this idea of walking with Jesus for a while and just sort of looking at this. And we're in this portion of Luke 14. We have these visions of Jesus, pictures of Jesus, you know, and the pictures we have of Jesus are usually extremely dynamic pictures. We have, you know, this pictures of Jesus the last week of his life and going through the Last Supper and the arrest and the beatings and all of that. We have these pictures of Jesus, you know, walking on the water and performing the miracles and calming the storm and casting out the demons and, you know, causing the lame to walk and the blind to see. And or you have this picture of Jesus, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, sitting up on the mountain in the little valley where the sound carries and doing his lessons and teaching. And then you have these little corners, what I call corners of time, where Jesus is addressing a group of people, and maybe it's like up until this time, all in 13 and 14, he's been having dinner with these Pharisees that hate him and challenging them and, you know, just really in their face. And this passage in verse 25 starts after that dinner, after they had this dinner in the Pharisees' house and the challenges going back and forth, and he's just really told parables literally against the guys who are sitting at the table with him. And, you know, the crowds, remember in the open courtyard of those days, they would have the dinner in the courtyard and people from the village could come into the courtyard and stand around and listen while this was going on. And when he leaves that place, groups of people, crowds of people follow him. And realizing he has turned, he's already turned the corner where he's moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, closer and closer to the last week of his life. He's on that road. He's on that determined road. And he realizes that, I mean, he knows, nobody else does, but he has, you know, still has hundreds of people following him. He realizes that when he gets to Jerusalem, the max will be on the day of Pentecost, you know, doing the, you know, 150, you know, the core is 12, and one of them is going to betray him, and then there's maybe, you know, that 150 beside that, that all these people are going to be gone. And so he begins to address some issues that make people uncomfortable. And we don't, you know, we don't address those issues. We like to stay with the big, you know, whoa, look what he did. But listen to what happens. He says, now, great crowds were traveling with him. So, you know, whenever you see that, so he turned to them and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Yeah, what do we do with that? You know, it's like, you know, he's got this, you would think that having the crowds of people follow him is a good thing. But he knows, you know, the scripture, even John and other places says he knows the hearts of men and he didn't trust himself into the hearts of men. He knows what's going to happen. How often do you hear about those who cannot be his disciple? You know, there's the negative qualifications. You don't hear that side of it. We usually hear the other side of it. And we don't know how big these crowds were, but it says great crowds were following him. So he turns and says to them, if anyone does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How do we process that? Well, the biggest issue with that, there's one word that's the issue there. What's that word? Hate. So let's make sure we understand what he's talking about. When you think hate, what do you think? Anger, hostile emotion, hostility, right? And I hate that. You know. And when we think love, we think the opposite. Warm, fuzzy feelings, you know, drawing close. Understand that most of the time when Jesus talked about love and hate, he was not using words that were emotionally based. When he talked about love, he most of the time used agape, just not an emotion. It is an action, self-sacrificing action for the benefit of someone else, even at great personal cost. God loved the world so much. Great, he gave his son. Great personal sacrifice for the benefit of someone else. Okay? It's an action and an attitude. It's not an emotion. The word hate that he uses is similar. The word hate has nothing to do with what the emotion we tend to associate with hate. He's not telling these people, you need to just really hate your family if you're going to follow me. That's an emotional thing. That's not what he's asking. Probably the best illustration is Jesus saying things, and you see this reflected in James and Peter too. If you say, I love you, to your brother, and he's hungry, and you don't feed him, you hate him. The word hate that he's using isn't an emotional word, it is an action word. It has to do with the idea of, this is an emotional word as well, I think the closest would be ignore. Okay, if Jesus would put in context a number of times, if you saw somebody and they were hungry and you didn't feed them, you hated them. Well, you may have said, oh, be blessed and warmed and well fed. You may feel wonderful things about them, but if you don't help them, if you don't do something, that's the word. It's not emotional, it's action. Now, I'm not sure that helps us. Okay? If you're not willing to, you know, if you put that in the context of whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, now that's specific. I think they really got that because under the Roman rule, bearing your own cross had one meaning. That didn't mean, oh, you know, I've had people say, you know, just my sister-in-law hates me, that's my cross to bear. No. Under the Roman rule, when you bore your cross, you picked it up, they put it on your shoulder, they walked you out, they nailed you to it, and you died. It is death. Okay. So that goes with even his own life. Is Jesus not talking about priorities? Yeah. Is it just about the only way to look at it? Because it's not emotional at all. This is not the emotion that we associate with these words. These words in the original language have to do with these attitudes of, you know, Jesus basically saying, you know, he's not saying that you don't love your family. He's not saying you don't take care of your family. He's saying if you're going to be mine, if you're going to follow me, you have to realize he has to be first. Yeah. You know, if you love him, you're going to take care of your family. But he has to be first. And that is a, you know. Yeah. 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 Well, yes and no. I always approach it. Maybe I can clear it up a little bit. Let me read this passage and maybe we'll help. If I can remember the right passage. When the scripture says, when Jesus emptied himself, I think it's in Ephesians, emptied himself to become one of us. He emptied himself of the omnis. Omnipresent. Because Jesus wasn't everywhere. He was in one place. The omnipotence. You know, there were times when he says he knew their thoughts, but there are times I'm sitting there and I can look at people and I know what they're thinking. You know, it's pretty obvious. The omniscience, he emptied himself of those things and operated from the time of his baptism when the Spirit came down and rested upon him in the power of the Spirit, just like we do. And so he knew these people and he knew their hearts. It wasn't that he sat there and he knew everybody's name and he knew exactly what they were thinking. He had emptied himself of that to become one of us. But he also knew human nature. He knew man's sinful nature. He knew their hearts, you know. And so if we can understand that a little bit, you know, because sometimes you know, we forget that he had emptied himself of a lot of that. So it wasn't like he was sitting there knowing, you know, I know exactly who's going to do what. That's not the case. But he did know their hearts and know he couldn't trust himself to them. And he also knew where he was going, where this was going. And he knew that to follow him, they had to be challenged. They had to be, it wasn't going to be easy. And so he had to challenge that idea. Am I first? You know, the biggest relationship picture that we have in our relationship with God that is shown in the scripture is marriage. The church is the bride, he is the groom. When you get married, in one way or another, whether these words are said very specifically in the vows or implied or whatever, there is the phrase, forsaking all others. And Jesus is saying to these crowds, if you're going to follow me in terms of your spirit and the direction of your life and what your life is about, you forsake all others. Doesn't mean, and if you follow him, you're going to take care of these people. You know, we get that because you express your love for him by loving them, and there's a connection there. But he has to be first. We think, why is that so important? Well, it's just as important today as it was then. Because, you know, people today in our culture fall down and worship at the feet of their children. Yeah. We faced this with the boys where they were growing up, okay? They had friends. Some of their friends went to church and some didn't. Some of their friends at school went to church, some didn't. Some of their friends in Scouts went to church and some didn't. And they would say, well, can we do? No, what we do as a family, this is what we do. We go to church. Now, after church, we can talk, but we go to church. Everything has to, it's that idea that everything has to go through this filter of this is what is first. Okay? in our culture, even sometimes in the church, that's not Jesus. Because if little Johnny has AYSO practice at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, heaven forbid, that's a lot more important than coming to Sunday school and learning about Jesus. You know, because I can remember the boys weren't all that involved in scouts, in sports, but we won't be there on Sunday, ever. And if you make the practices on Sunday morning, we can't do it. You know, it's that kind of a thing. You know, you have a family, a mom and a dad and three or four kids, and they go to church, and little Sally has the sniffles. So everybody stays home. Who exactly are you worshiping here? See, it's that idea of what is first. You know, and in a culture, in our culture that worships the child, Jesus is saying, No, you put me first. You put me first, you're gonna take better care of that child. You put the child first, you're gonna destroy that child. Bless you. You know. And our culture is a great evidence of that. If you put the child first, you're gonna destroy that child. If you put me first, that child's going to have a balance. See? If we can understand that in that context, I think we get this. It's not emotion. It's a matter of what's first. And when we put first, if we make it a priority thing, that's almost not the picture. I mean, it's close. It gives us a way of understanding it. I've always every once in a while, and some of you know this, done crafty things or weird things because it's out of the box. You know, one summer I taught myself to juggle because it was so out of the box for what I do that it gave me, you know. And there were times I made Christmas ornaments for years. I would sit there and do these wire Christmas ornaments for a number of years because it was so out of the box. When I was at the church at Bell, remember you used to make those little hook rugs that had the design on one side? I did that because, the first thing that happened when you did that was you had to have a frame. If you didn't have a frame and a pattern, you couldn't do anything. Okay? This isn't so much the priority where, okay, you know, can we go to the movies? No, Jesus is first. That's, no. It is the framework of your life. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, with Kathy, 7. 7 of us here wear glasses. Okay? And some of us wear stronger prescriptions than others. You know, I understand some of you take your glasses off, you're going to walk into a wall. Me, you know, mine is muscular, so I can take my glasses off and I see you all fine. I can pass the driver's, you know, thing and all that stuff. But, you know, if I stay like this in about half an hour, I will have a raging headache just because the muscles are working too hard. I get all of that. So this is how I see life. The other night we were sitting there and you know, it was one of those rough days, and Kathy was rubbing my shoulders after everything, and she looks down and she goes, "How can you see through those?" Because they had gotten so dirty, and I was so used to it, I wasn't even thinking that, okay, I needed to clean my glasses. How do you see life? See, when Jesus says this, put it in that context. This is about how the filter through which you put everything, you know, the filter through which you put your life. And Jesus is saying, if I'm not the filter, if I'm not the framework of your life, you don't follow me. I'm not going to be a thing in your life. I would even guess, and I would put, you know, if we're going to list, you know, here's one, you know, there is no way to logically do this. It is, I understand it. I do it at times. But when you sit there and go, okay, here's the priorities of my life. This, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I almost want to use the word falsehood. Because at any given time, any one of those things, you know, like if I had put God first and family second and others third and then myself and then my job. Okay, that's not a bad listing. I could buy into that. But when I'm here, no. When I'm up there, that number five is up here. See how it's a false, whenever, whatever you're focused on at the moment, and I get that, whatever you're focused on the moment happens to be, the priority list changes according to what you're doing. Yesterday, when we were on our hands and knees laying sod, I was not thinking about my sermon. Okay? There's focus. There's focus. You know, and you need, if you have focus, it's okay. Whatever you're focused on at the moment, guys are better at focusing on one thing. Sometimes better than women are because of how the brains work. You know, there's more connectors between the two sides of the brain for a woman, and she's able to multitask much better than men. Guys are amazing. Just blows me away. Guys have a better ability to focus on one thing. See? But when you're focused on that one thing, that's your number one priority. So the priority list, not what he's talking about. Framework. That's what he's talking about. And if we see that, so that if you're willing to make me the framework of your life to the point where you're willing to sacrifice yourself for others and for me, if that's what's needed, if I'm the framework, everything else will work. If I'm just part of your life, if Jesus is just one of those things, even number one, but it's impossible for him to be number one on your priority list all the time because you're going to be focused on something and he's not number one, you know. Seemed like it was, what's that? Anyone who's, you see what I mean? If you make that emotional, man, you're going to get so messed up. But if you understand framework, see? Yeah, oh yeah, that's. Yeah. I would agree with you. I would even take it further. That's why he said this. This wasn't a matter of not every, you know, he can't have anybody that's sort of wishy-washy. He didn't want anybody wishy-washy. You're either for him or against him. And so he would say these things to force people to make a decision. The hot or cold. Yeah. When you read through John, I think you see it more in John. John remembers this, you know. John remembers, you know. John is writing 30 years later, and he's remembering things. In fact, some of the church traditions say he's specifically remembering and writing things that the other guys didn't, because he had those other gospels at that point. And you see it in all of the gospels, but in John you see it right from the very first. He was in their face. It wasn't a matter that they were constantly attacking him. They did try to trick him and do different things. But from the word go, he was like John the Baptist. They come down the hill. Oh, you brood of snakes. What are you, you know, I mean, he was, you know, forcing the issue of choice. And I think that's what's happening here. He's getting down to where he's just weeks away. You know, like you say, next week I start Easter series. He's weeks away from Easter. Maybe this close. We're not sure. But he could be just a few weeks from Easter. And he's forcing the choice. Whose side are you on? There can be nobody in the middle. Again, this would be mostly dealing with, you know, because the scripture talks about Israel rejecting him. The Israel that rejected him wasn't particularly the common person. Common person didn't think about it. The leadership did. You know, so they represented him. And he wants them to understand that. Now, the context that he puts on this is, for which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if you have enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation, cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. You know, so the cost is what he's talking about. Whether you can finish or not. The next picture is going to war. If you have 10,000 troops, the guy has 20,000 troops, you've got to figure out, you got a chance against this guy? If you don't, then you're going to make peace. For Jesus, it was always, you had to start. But the emphasis was, how did you finish? The emphasis was finishing well. You know, we have great stories in the Old Testament of guys who were magnificent. Solomon, you know, writing Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, started excellent. I don't want all this stuff. I just want wisdom. Finished? Eh. David starts off. Ah. Finish? Not really. And so many of these guys didn't finish well. They started strong, didn't finish well. Jesus is emphasizing you need to start, but you need to finish strong. You need to finish strong. So he's forcing the issue of choice. See? Because, and you see this on the day of what we call Palm Sunday, that Sabbath day when he rides into Jerusalem, when, you know, when you put all the scriptures together and all the prophecies together, that was the day in history and the Messiah would show up in Jerusalem. The leaders knew it. Everybody knew it. The people knew it. The leaders were lining the wall waiting to see who the Messiah is going to be. And it turned out to be this guy that hated Jesus. But the people are going, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. Those were the things that people were saying, we know who you are. And by saying, we know who you are, they are now culpable. That when he is crucified, they knew. Go back to when he was born, and the wise men go to Herod. Hey, where's the king of the Jews going to be born? Hey, guys, where's he going to be born? Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, go. That's where he is. They knew the time was now. Half the baby boys born in Jerusalem for 30 years were named Jesus. Were born in Israel, were named Jesus or Joshua, because they knew it was the time for the Messiah to be born. They knew when he was going to be born. They have these guys come following a miraculous star. Not one of those religious leaders went to find out. They knew. See, and what Jesus is doing in this, the leaders knew and were culpable. The people knew as well. Yeah. 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 And when Jesus forces the choice here and on Palm Sunday and all of that, Palm Sunday we make a big deal of the fact that, you know, okay, it's the Messiah showing up and blessed is he who comes in. And that's all wonderful. What Palm Sunday does, what that, I mean, it was actually Sabbath on the Saturday before, but what that does is it lays the burden of guilt upon the nation of Israel, not just the leaders, because God's response to what they did to Jesus wasn't to come in and to take out the leaders. God's response to what they did to Jesus was the Roman soldiers coming in 70 AD with Titus leading the way and Vespasian, the emperor, and Titus, and they leveled Jerusalem. They destroyed all the records. They destroyed everything down to the bedrock. And they did that to the nation, and the nation did not exist again for 2,000 years. I think God was a little ticked. God held the country responsible because they made the choice. God honors our choices. So he's forcing culpability here. Yeah. He said, I wanted to gather you. He's standing. Yeah, when they come over the hill to ride down the Vinyl Valley and up into Jerusalem, and they at this point is when they're putting him on the donkey and all of this stuff. And he knows he's a week away from crucifixion, and he knows that what is he looks at that city and he knows nothing's going to be left because of what's going to happen. And it breaks his heart. So, powerful image. So, you know, and you have these, you know, God doesn't want you to hate your family. He just wants to be the framework of your life. You know, because how many times I've had people say that. Well, how can God say that he wants you to hate your family? No, that's not the word that he uses. Not emotion. Well, you know, the problem we have is when he said those words, they knew exactly what he meant. We're reading this 2,000 years later through translation. Okay, so the translation makes it emotional. It's not. You know, see, that's the thing when we read this, when they heard these words, they didn't think emotion at all. That's not the word he used. You know, and you know, if Jesus, you know, if you see somebody in need and you don't help them, in Jesus' eyes, you hated them. That's the word he would use. Not that you have felt anything, you just didn't help. You ignored them, you ignored their need. Powerful. Father, thank you. We get ready for church. Gather your church together today here and in all the places your church gathers in our valley. And let this be a wonderful day of praise for you. In Jesus' name, amen.